O God, our Father in heaven, you speak. The dumb idol doesn't. You are the Lord who has summoned into being, by the breath of your mouth, all things living, and even that which is inanimate. It is by your word that you bring, O Lord, new life, because your words are words of life. May this word of yours, O gracious God, come and minister to us this day. The Holy Spirit himself, who inspires the word, may he illumine our understanding and enable us to live in the light of your truth. For Jesus' sake. Amen. We have been engaged in a series of studies for quite some time now in the Gospel of Matthew, and we have come to this chapter 25, which we are proceeding through, and we come to the parable of the talents this morning. There is a corresponding parallel passage in Luke chapter 19, from verse 11 to verse 27. But it is that which we have in Matthew 25, recently read, that we are going to consider together. And many titles may be given to this. I'm simply calling it the Christian Investor. Many of you will have heard of John Wesley. He and his brother Charles were leaders in the 18th century, and they are well known for their preaching and certainly for the hymns that were composed. So we are acquainted with their name for one reason or another. And they were leaders in a movement that eventually came to be known as Methodism. That was because they introduced a method of coming together as a company with others in fellowship to pray and to regularly read the scriptures. John Wesley himself was a great preacher, and he was once asked what he would be doing if he knew that the Lord was returning the next day. And he reached for his diary, if you can imagine him doing that, and he then turned the pages of his diary, and he listed the things that he would be doing the next day if he knew, in fact, that the Lord was returning. And so he says, well, at 4 o'clock, I would have some tea. And at 6, I would visit Mrs. Brown in the hospital. Then at 7:30, I would conduct a midweek prayer service. And then at 10 o'clock, I would go to bed and would wake up in glory. That was John Wesley in response to the question, well, if you knew the Lord was going to come back the next day, what would you be doing? He said, that's what I would be doing. It's all there in my diary. He would be, in fact, busy. Now, John Wesley was 5'2", and though he was only 5'2", he was a bundle of energy, even in his latter years. At 83, on one occasion, he preached twice in the city of Hull in England. Then the next day he journeyed on horse about 122 Ks to Swinefleet. Those of you who have never ridden on a horse should give it a go. It's not the most comfortable of ways to actually travel from one place to another. But I think that probably he got used to it after many years of traveling by horse. I think he actually traveled over his lifetime about 250,000 miles. I'm not quite sure what that is in K's. But, you know, this is on horse, trotting, cantering, and whatever else you get a horse to do. But anyway, he preached in Yorkshire. And on his way there, he's 83, remember, and he preached two sermons in the evening. But when he was 86, he could say, I travel 3,000 to 4,000 miles. That's approximately 5,000 kilometers a year. And he died at the age of 87. And he preached his last sermon in 1791, which was seek the Lord whilst he may be found and call upon him whilst he is near. John Wesley was a bundle of energy right up until the very last. Sometimes reminds you of George Whitfield a little bit, who died much earlier. He was 56 years of age. And he was in the company of friends. But he was feeling a little tired, and so he decided that he would go up to his room, climbing the stairs step by step with a candle in his hand. Before he went, he spoke to his friends, and this was going to be the platform from which he was to speak to them some words before he placed his head upon his pillow. And so he stood there on a step of the stairs, and he addressed that small company of friends that were there. And he went on. He was a preacher after all, so he was entitled to go on. And he did go on, and he went on. And as he went on, the little wick, the light, got shorter and shorter, and the candle smaller and smaller, etc., until eventually he only had just enough, maybe, to get up through the dark into his bedroom and put his head upon the pillow. And the next day, he was with the Lord. Just like the flickering light on the candle, so his life eventually flickered out, and he burned himself out for the Lord. So even George Whitfield, like John Wesley, they were bundles of energy, and they worked most earnestly for the kingdom of God. I think Whitfield traveled about 8 times across the Atlantic. Have you ever been across the Atlantic? Well, take some tablets with you and seasick pills and whatever if you travel across the Atlantic. I've been across the Atlantic and been across the Irish Channel as well, and that's just as bad almost. But anyway, Whitfield did it at least about 8 times. But going back to John Wesley, well, he invested time and energy in being about the master's business. He didn't waste his talents. He didn't hide them. He didn't bury them. And he lived as if the master was going to return at any moment. Some years ago, a tourist visited the Castle Villa Ascanti on the shores of Lake Como in northern Italy. And the only person really that was there was the gardener, who was there to actually open up the gates and let you in if you were visiting. And when the visitor stepped into the garden, one could see that it was perfectly kept. And so the visitor on this particular occasion asked where the owner was. And when he was last there, well, says the gardener, he was there 12 years ago. Did he ever write? No, he didn't. So where'd you get your instructions from? Well, I get it from his agent in Milan. And does the master ever come at all and visit, you know, his house, his residence? No. But you keep the grounds as though your master were coming back tomorrow. The old gardener quickly replied, today, sir, today, coming today. I so live, I so work, as if the Master were coming back today. The faithful gardener was ever ready for the Master, and he was in a state of preparedness. And that has been underscored for us in the various parables that Jesus has spoken and what he has emphasized and stressed up to this particular point. Be ready, be prepared, because you do not know what hour the Lord is coming. There are many date setters in the world. They have been around for almost 2,000 years. They're here today, even as they were yesterday. And they sort of excite the gullible and the naive that Jesus is coming tomorrow. He's coming, well, at least maybe in the next 12 months. Keep your eye upon the Middle East. That's going to be a sure sign that Jesus is coming. I've been long enough in the world to have heard these people more than once. Here we still are. And they have come and they have gone. They've made their mega books out of their sensational writing skills, such as concerning the apocalypse and the Antichrist and whatever. Well, Jesus is coming without question. But we do not know the hour. We do not know the day. Only our Father in heaven knows. And we ourselves are to be prepared, a state of expectation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you look at the parable before us, observe in verse 14 that reference is made to the Master. The kingdom of heaven in verse 14 is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. Here is the Master mentioned. Here are those that minister, are stewards. They are entrusted with his goods. They are accountable and they are responsible to the Master who has gone on a journey. And reference is made to money, to silver, to 5 bags, 2 bags, 1 bag. And these particular talents were measured by weight. And it turned out to be a very substantial sum. And the amount that was distributed, 5 to 1, 2 to another, 1 to another, was a gift. It was entrusted. It was something that was given. And so therefore, they were to act as responsible stewards of another's goods, namely the Master's. You will have heard of Matthew Henry, many of you. In fact, Carey's father, John Douglas, he loved reading Matthew Henry very often. Now, Matthew Henry used to minister in Chester, England. If you ever get the opportunity to go to the United Kingdom and you're thinking, well, where shall I go and pay a visit? Chester is a lovely, delightful city, quite original in many ways, and it was where my grandmother used to live. And incidentally, Amy, her name was Amy. Amy Elizabeth. That's where she lived, in Chester, and that's where she is buried. But really, it was Matthew Henry that's particularly important to us, the great commentator, the great preacher. And what he does is to make a distinction between this parable here, the talents, and the previous parable that we looked at last week when we were considering the 10 virgins. And he says, in the former, we are urged to be expectantly waiting, like the 10 virgins. But in this parable, we are to be earnestly working. We are to wait, but we are to work. So this waiting doesn't mean that we just simply sit back twiddle our thumbs and hum and haw and wonder when, but we are up and about and we are engaged in working in the kingdom of God. As a bit of an aside, it's really sort of a trivial detail, but I wonder whether you know that Matthew Henry was tutored by somebody by the name of Mr. Thomas Doolittle. But the tutor, whose name was Doolittle, didn't influence Henry to Doolittle, for his comment on this parable was that we are to be in a state of work and business. We are to do much, not to do little, for the kingdom of God and for the glory of his name. Now, what can we learn from this parable? Well, if you look at verses 14 and 15, we can see that the master distributes his gifts as he will, as he wills, as he chooses. The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, and to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. All that we have, we receive from our God. There's nothing that you have that you did not first receive. Every good and perfect gift is from the Father above. We owe all to him, and we are debtors to his grace and to his goodness, even with regard to the bestowment of that which we are to use to advance his cause and to advance his kingdom. This is what Paul writes in Romans chapter 12 and verses 3 to 8. Let me read it for you. Paul says, "Through the grace that was given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think as to think soberly, according as God has dealt to each man a measure of faith. For even as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and severally members one of another, and having gifts differing." The Lord our God may have a few things to answer for, at least if those on the extreme left might have their way, and others who believe that everyone should be treated equally and all the handouts should be given alike to all and sundry. Well, I'm afraid that our God doesn't work that way. He distributes according to his will. And he gives to one 5, gives to another 2, gives to another 1. That's his good pleasure, in order that his purpose may be worked out. But Paul goes on to say, there is given to some prophecy, and if that is the case, then let them prophesy according to the proportion of our faith. There is the gift of ministry, then let us so give ourselves to our ministry, as or he that teaches to his teaching, or he that exhorts to his exhorting. He that gives, let him do it with liberality, and he that rules with diligence, he that shows mercy with cheerfulness. There is a distribution, and we are different in the gifts that God has given to us. We're not all alike by any means. Not everybody's going to play first violin in the orchestra. It may be your calling to play the penny whistle. But whether you're playing the penny whistle or whether you're playing the violin, you're to do everything to the glory of God. This is what God has endowed me with. This is what he has bestowed upon me. Yes, I might like to be the drummer, but really, I just simply knock the little triangle and ping at the appropriate place, and that is my role within the orchestra. I'm not there on the grand piano up front before the audience. But that's God's will. That's God's purpose. And I may advance from one to another, but then that's according to God's will and purpose. And I must learn to be content, but I must learn to be responsible and accountable with what God has given me, to be faithful. This is what the parable in part is about. Be faithful with what God has given to you, how he has distributed his gifts. You're going to be answerable to him eventually. All that men have, says Spurgeon, they must trace to the great fountain, the giver of all good. Have you talents? They were given you by the God of talents. Have you time? Have you wealth, influence, power? Have you powers of tongue? Have you powers of thought? Are you a poet, a statesman, or a philosopher? Whatever your position and whatever be your gifts, remember that they are not yours, but they are lent to you from on high. No man has anything of his own except his sins. We are but tenants at will. God has put us into his estate, and he has said, occupy till I come. Don't be resentful. Don't be envious. Don't be jealous of what others have. God has given it to them. Now, whatever gifts we have, we are to improve. So the one who had five talents, one who had two talents, invested so that the five talents would indeed become 10 talents and the two talents, 4 or 5, as it were. And so, yes, we don't bury it like the third one who was given one talent and he just wrapped it in a napkin and buried it in the ground. No, you go out and make an investment. You invest your time. You invest your energy. You employ your gifts to the advancement of God's kingdom. And you will notice in verses 16 to 18 that the mundane gifts, and they were mundane, were entrusted to stewards of the master's treasures. And so in verses 16 to 18, then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. There's a place for commerce. There's a place for trade. There's a place for economy, etc. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. Each servant is to be capable and able and ultimately accountable. And this faithfulness is expected of them. And they were to trade with their talents and they were to be steadfast in the things of God. Now, you may not have heard of this gentleman. It's the 17th century nonconformist Richard Steele. And he wrote a book with the title, The Religious Tradesman. And he has a great deal of practical advice as to what the Christian tradesman, and really his thinking of all of us as being involved in trade and trading with those gifts that God has bestowed upon us. And he warns us against idleness, for example. He says 1,000 vices are produced by idleness. You know, people today are very bored. Surprising, isn't it? You know, with so much that is available. So much that is at our fingertips, so many so-called exciting and entertaining things that arrive as novelties and something new in the marketplace, etc., that we are constantly, as it were, being put on the edge of our seats and excited about the latest. I hear this phrase, I don't know whether you hear it very often, the phrase about some new gimmick and some new gadget. You must get it. It's taking the world by storm. Now, there are so many of these gadgets that are taking the world by storm. I'm wondering why we don't have any rain, because there must be storms all over the place. It's the latest, it's the newest, it's the best. And whatever you've got now, toss it away and get this as quickly as possible, because there aren't too many of these things left. When we're idle and we're bored, and we don't know what to do, then we're running after the latest thing. And he warns against idleness. 1,000 vices are produced by idleness. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. And therefore, I am walking around, as it were, like a caged lion, backwards and forwards, hither and thither, not sure what to do with my time. I don't like to read. I don't like to write. I don't like to do this, and I don't like to do that. Here we are in the 20th century or 21st century, and we're bored. Shame on you if you're bored. What's the matter with you? It's a mindset. Do something about it. The problem is not with the world around you, neither with your parents. It's with you. You're the problem. C.K. Chesterton, one of the interesting writers, he says, well, look, you know, what's the problem with the world? He says, go look at yourself in the mirror. And there you will find the problem. It generally is the problem. Don't blame it on everybody else. You know, so often these days we're victims, aren't we? And if it wasn't for my parents, and if it wasn't for the government, if it wasn't for this, that, and the other, then things would be honky-dory. No, you're the problem. And one of the things you have to be very careful about is idleness. Don't become idle and don't become lazy, twiddling your thumbs and not sure what to do, and making a nuisance of yourself to everybody else who think, oh, goodness me, what can we get him or her to do? Take the initiative. Do something. He goes on to say, not only don't be idle, he says, let parents be persuaded to educate their children for a life of business and usefulness so that they won't be bored. By placing them in some honest calling, they might be then happy in themselves, useful to the world, and respected by all about them. So, parents, what is your task and role and responsibility? It is this: educate your children, not only in the things of God, and bring them up in the admonition and nurture of the Lord. And indeed, parents have their own talents, and they're called and equipped to a greater or lesser degree to raise their children, but raise your children for a life of business and busyness and usefulness. And your children really will wonder, well, what can I do? I don't have enough time to do everything that I need to do. And this is the way my parents raised me. They didn't feed me lollipops and put me on the sofa and say, watch, as it were, the screen and so on, whilst I go out and do this, that, and the other. No, the parents were raising them, tutoring them, teaching them, training them for this life that they were to live. You know, Christians and Christian young people, have this in your mindset. I'm turning aside from things a moment, but have this in your mindset. Be ready to take over the world. Don't worry about those others who don't know what to do with their time, you know, and they're bored, and they're restless, and so on and so forth. Let them be like that, so that they don't get anywhere in life. But you as Christians, make sure that you do get somewhere in life and take over the world. You begin, as it were, then to control the banks, control the government, control the education system, etc. The Christians are the ones who are working and are being busy and industrious, etc. Young people, you have your opportunity now to do just precisely that. Take that opportunity and run with it, and whatever talent God has given you, improve it. You're in college, you are a student at university, you're advancing in your career, do the best that you possibly can for the glory of God. So the believer, according to this proverb here, or this parable here, is to make a prudent and profitable investment of his mind and of his time and of his strength and of his goods with a view to promoting the master's business, the household management of the affairs associated with it, the stewardship of his money and of his time, is with a view to the extension and the expansion of the kingdom of God. So don't bury your gifts. And don't, as it were, complain and say, oh, well, I'm not like him and I'm not like her. You are not called to be like him or like her. You're called to be like your master, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has bestowed upon you what? One talent, maybe. That's all. Don't question why God has only given you one instead of five. I stopped asking that question a long time ago. It's almost as if when God was distributing his gifts, he kind of overlooked me, you know, and he actually scattered them everywhere else. So be it. That's God's will. That's God's choice. Let it be that way. Don't miss the opportunity to serve the kingdom in your own small corner. You are a mother, you are a father, you are in business, you are in the trade, you are teaching and whatever. Serve God there. And if he opens up further doors of opportunity to minister, then embrace them and take them. But don't be envious of others or resentful. And don't be backward in coming forward to be a tradesman with an eye to expanding the business whilst you are young and energetic. So take advantage of the years that God has given you till now. So seek the Lord now. Trust him now and serve him now. Now you will notice solemnly in verses 19 to 30, which I'm not going to read, they were read earlier on, but you can run your eye down this passage. Verses 19 to 30, there's a moment of reckoning, a moment of accountability. And all three servants may have confessed faith in their master's return. Yes, they believed that he was coming back, but only two of them showed their faith by their works. You show me your faith without your works, I will show you my faith by my works. And they invested. They invested in ministry, they invested in missions, they invested in merciful acts, in good deeds, etc. This is how they invested, in expressing love, kindness, compassion, mercy, tenderness. God had given them these gifts. And the third servant could only point to what he didn't do rather than what he did do. Matthew Henry says of him that he could say, well, I was no profaner of Sabbaths, no opposer of good ministers, no persecutor, no drunkard, no glutton. He could say all of these things. I was not this, and so on. But what did you do? What did you do with the gift or the gifts that God did give you? How many of us may have been thinking, well, God hasn't given me any gifts. Is that so? What about the gift of hospitality? Do you have somewhere that you can open? Your own home, it's a small little unit. It's just one bedroom, it's got a little kitchen, and it's got a little living room, etc. But you can be given to hospitality. I haven't got any room. You've got room for one other person, surely, maybe two, possibly. And you may have a gift of hospitality. It's mentioned in the scriptures about the gift of hospitality. What about the gift of listening? That's a hard one, that is. Where's you out listening to people? Some people, they just go on and on and on and drain your energy. It's exhausting. It's far easier to study for a Master of Arts degree sometimes than it is actually to listen to some people. They never know when to stop. I once was in Lowestoft on the East Coast of England. I was there to visit this young lady who was a teacher there, and eventually I married her. But anyway, I needed somewhere to stay. And so I stayed at a place where there happened to be a Scotsman. And this is late at night. And it was in kind of Well, as if he must have spoken the Gaelic, but he was speaking in English. And I had a hard time to listen to him, you know, but nonetheless, he went on and on and on and on. So much so that somebody came in from another door, banged on the door and said, "Well, you've got to sleep." And I was very happy about that because that's precisely what I wanted to do. And he said to me before sleeping, he said, "Nobody has ever listened to me before." I can understand why nobody had ever listened to him before. But there is a gift of listening. We don't always have to be talking and feeling, "I've got to say something," because actually your very presence and the very fact that you lend a listening ear, that's a gift. About the gift of music. If God has given you a gift of music, then use it to the glory of God. Well, you strum a guitar, you fiddle with a violin, and you go up and down the keyboard on a piano, etc., or maybe some other kind of an instrument, and maybe God has given you a gift. Rather than bury it, improve it so that you can fulfill a role in that area. What about the gift of singing? Now, there are some people, admittedly, who believe they have the gift of singing, and personally, I don't think they have. But nonetheless, it is possible that God has endowed some with singing as a gift, and that will be a blessing to the church and a blessing to them. The gift of wealth. Maybe God has endowed you with wealth above and beyond a lot of people, even in these days. So that those that are rich in this world, they are to be rich in good works. We can give maybe to those in our congregation who are struggling, we may be able to give to advance the cause of missions. What about the gift of healing? You are a nurse. You are hoping to become a doctor, whatever it may be. And then there is the gift of construction and creativity. You work in a trade as a carpenter, as an electrician, as a plumber, etc. These are gifts. And though you are employed, you know, whatever you do, do as unto the Lord. Servants, have an eye to your master in heaven, not to your master on earth, because he may be grumpy. And very often maybe he is because of the weight and the pressure of many demands made upon him. But you serve your master who is in heaven. You have a gift. God has given you manual skills and manual ability. I think my wife probably would wish that maybe I had manual skills. But if I did, I would never be able to get on with my work. So I'm very thankful that I don't have manual skills so that she can't come to me and say, "Look, the tap is dripping here, or this needs doing there, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera." And we have to call upon the traders in our family, you know, whether it is Thomas or whether it is Marshall, maybe, if there is something to do. And I'm very happy with that. But it may be a gift that you have given. Use it. The gift of conversation. Now, I spoke about the gift of listening. What about the gift of conversation? Now, some of us don't know what to say, really, when we're in people's company. But there are some people who can converse. And it's not just yapping. Now, yapping is one thing, but conversing is a different thing. And really, when you're conversing, you're actually edifying somebody else, and you are leading them to give consideration to things that maybe they hadn't previously thought about. And you leave them with something to think about. That's a gift of conversation. And what about the gift of children? That's a gift. Now, don't follow, as it were, the spirit of the age, which really is sacrificing our children in more ways than one. They are. There's a move, as it were, which is against children in so many ways. But thank God for the gift of children. And pray that God will give us more children. And this again, this is a bit of an aside, but, you know, look, if the world chooses to abort its children and to have less children, so be it. Christians, those young men and women here in this congregation, have 10 of them. And just imagine if 10 of you had 10 of them, that's 100, you know. And so therefore we will in fact populate. And look, in a sense, try to have more than the Muslims do, you know. And of course, the Muslims are spreading themselves throughout the world, but now Christians, as it were, come to the challenge that's facing us in our time. This is a gift. Children are a gift from God. But they're also singleness is a gift from God. And you may not regard it as a gift from God, but God has blessed you with the gift of singleness, either temporarily or maybe permanently. That is in his hands. And then there's the gift of writing. Can you write? Do you write poetry? Do you write articles? There's the gift of study, the gift of helps. All of these are gifts that God has given to you. And we're going to have to render ultimately on account. The solemn word is, right to the very end, that the one who didn't use his gift was to render his account. And his talent was taken from him. And to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not formal religion that is enough, and just simply read your Bible, say your prayers, and come to church. It's what we do with what God has given to us that matters and will advance the kingdom. Are you a Christian? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus? Do you love him who has given to us the gift of his only beloved Son? Greater gift than anything else. And in addition to that, he has given me a gift, just a talent. He has given me two, he has given me five, whatever the number, it matters not. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. To him be praise, to him be glory. Let us honor him with what we have. For his name's sake, amen.